Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together today. We thank you for your love for us unconditionally, your willingness, your desire to reach down right to where we are. And all of the stuff of life, the sin of life, all our weakness and frailty, that your incredible love reached all the way from heaven's glory to a very, very humble place in order that we might be touched by your love. It's an amazing thing that it's easy for us to talk about and very difficult to accept. And yet in the beautiful example that you give us of your gift of yourself to us, we have pictured for us what it means to truly be a person of power and authority. We learn from you what it means to be a true leader. And this morning as we open your word, we pray that you would teach us so that we might receive your grace and be changed by it and learn a little bit more what it means to walk in your love as we seek to serve others. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All across the world, in fact, there's a buzz about J.R.R. Tolkien's wonderful series, The Lord of the Rings. It's now been transferred, of course, into film, and it's breaking all kinds of box office records all across the globe. That story is a wonderful story. I had a longtime friend that for years and years and years tried to encourage me to read those things, and I never did. And finally, when Christopher was a small boy, we used to read out loud every night as a family, and so I decided I would read them. I read them through, was so thrilled by them, we started reading them as a family. It took us a long time, but every night, the three of us would sit down and read some of those things till we worked our way all the way through them. It's a wonderful family memory, and we've gone through them again, and all of us have read them on our own, and we're sort of big Lord of the Rings fans in our household. And one of the highlights of our Christmas holidays is on the day that Christopher joined us coming back from school was premiere day of the movie, and we all went to see the movie together, and like many of you, have sort of immersed ourselves in some of the beauty of that. But there's so many pictures, wonderful illustrations and pictures of important spiritual truth that are revealed in that, that both this week and next week you'll get a little dose of Tolkien with the morning sermon. Now the very premise of the Lord of the Rings is grounded in this one ring. This incredible precious ring that was forged by the Dark Lord Sauron himself. And invested with enormous power, power that would allow it to control all the other magical rings of Middle Earth, and that the possessor of that ring would have within them, within that ring, they would have the power to lead, to control, and to rule. Now, because it was forged by the Dark Lord Sauron, its powers are basically evil. But to many that looked upon that ring and innocence that would hold that ring, it possessed at least some interesting and almost intriguing powers, like when you slip the ring on, you would become invisible. And that was a cool power to have in all kinds of situations. But one of the interesting things that unfolds across the telling of the story is the seductive nature of that power. How person after person who comes in contact or around that ring sees within it the chance themselves to gain that power. And even when they know deep down in their hearts it's a thing that can warp them and thing that can lead to all kinds of evil, there's just this idea that, you know, maybe in the hands of Dark Lord Sauron, that ring would be, you know, an evil thing, but surely I, noble of heart, could wield its power positively and use the power of the ring to do good. If I'm the one that possesses the power, I'd be able to do good. But one by one, what we see is that telling of the story from affable Bilbo Baggins, the first of the stories, that the hobbit that first comes across the ring, to his nephew Frodo, to other characters in the tale, even the queen of the elves, Galadriel, when tempted to possess that ring, and she would have knowledge and power of its use beyond some of the other characters, at that moment of decision realizes the seductive nature of that power, and if she accepts that ring of power, how it would alter her forever. Power is a funny thing. All of us think that if we were given the opportunity, we could probably set things right. There are all kinds of arenas where we wish that we were in control. We were in charge. We all come across that. In families, sometimes husbands and wives battle over who's going to be in control. just, and one or the other almost always is thinking, if I were in charge of this, it would go better. Parents and children often go through that battle for power and control. And we find it in business, in schools, in church life. Because there's this idea that if, you know, I am the one that's in charge, I would be the one who would be able to be noble and do it right. And we all think that from time to time. The problem is we're all caught up in this desire to be the one in control and power, and we find that once we get there, we are very, very, very susceptible to the same temptation to use that power for self, that my way is the right way. If everyone would fall in lockstep with me, and all of a sudden that seductive nature of power plays a powerful thing in our lives. And because of that very seductive nature of power, it's important for us to understand how power needs to be yielded rightly or wielded rightly. What does real leadership and influence look like? What is the real use of power, the real, true, noble, righteous use of power look like? So where do we need to turn? Where can we turn to see that? Well, we see it in none other than God Himself and in the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And the passage that was read earlier during our worship time, Philippians chapter 2, is that marvelous recitation by Paul there of Christ leaving heaven's glory and being humbled. Today's passage parallels that, not in word, but in illustration of action in the life of Jesus. As he seeks to instruct his disciples on the eve of his death, Jesus gives a beautiful, personal, active object lesson of what true leadership and true power is all about. And in so doing, and in the response particularly by Peter, he exposes Peter and ultimately us all for our own selfishness, our own pride, our own unwillingness to understand who we are and what we need. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 13. We're in the second of a series of messages here in January that are going to introduce us to that wonderful portion of Scripture that's called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus' final instruction to his disciples before he would go to his death. Jesus, as I said last week, is in the process of trying to prepare them for two impending realities. The first reality is he is going to leave them. They have now walked with him for 3+ years. They are part of his inner circle. They have been loved by him, taught by him, rebuked by him, encouraged by him, carried along by him. And they have pledged their lives to him. Still recognizing that he is Messiah, still expecting him to take over and become the ruler of Israel right then, and they would get to be part of that wonderful overcoming leader band of Jesus. Jesus knows that they are not ready for him to be gone, so he starts to prepare that. The second reality that he's trying to prepare them for is that they are about to assume the mantle of leadership in God's kingdom on earth. As God is working out and building his kingdom on earth, the leadership and the development, expansion of that kingdom is about to be entrusted to this band of men and all of their frailties, and he knows they're not ready for that. In fact, right before this very scene, they're squabbling over who's going to sit at the right hand of Jesus. They have continually wondered in battle. Can you imagine? We hear so much about Peter and James and John. What would it have been like to have been the other nine? Whenever there's sort of an inner circle scene, Peter, James, and John get to have sort of insider track to Jesus. What if you're one of the other nine? How many times, I wonder, was jealousy rising up in their hearts? You know, I'm in the inner circle, but not the inner circle. And there's squabbling going on, and there's all kinds of things, very human emotions that you and I know very, very well because we've been there, are a part of the scenario. And now Jesus realizes he's about to leave them and about to turn the whole thing over to them, and they're not ready. So as he begins to instruct them, they have gathered together on the eve of his death to eat together, to celebrate together. And here they are gathered in this upper room, hence the title, we call this the Upper Room Discourse. And even as they are gathered, Jesus notices that no one has performed the normal act of hospitality, the host, of washing or making sure the feet of the guests are washed. We have no record exactly of what the conversation is around the table before Jesus does this marvelous act of service and demonstration. But I would imagine if it's typical, they were probably still bandying about how great it's going to be when they're in charge and talking about who's going to be first in the kingdom. And here Jesus, looking at the scene, does something remarkable. Now, John is recording this after many years of reflection. He writes his gospel late in his life. He's reflecting back over years of service to Jesus. He himself was a very young man at the time of this incident occurring, perhaps even still a teenager. We don't know for sure. Possibly the youngest of Jesus' followers. But now as an old saint, years later, after many years of service, reflecting back, gives us a wonderful, wonderful picture as he describes what Jesus did and said. Over the next two Sundays, we're going to examine the next three Sundays, examine this 13th chapter of John. Today we're going to look just at the first 11 verses, so follow along as I read them. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said, Never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, Not all of you are clean. Now, as John lays out for us this beautiful story, this picture, he does so, he begins in the first verses, lays out four descriptive phrases that give us, that sort of set the context or the scene for this happening. Four, for all you grammarians, participial phrases that are illustrative or descriptive of the scene around Jesus' action. He says, Jesus knowing something, Jesus having love, the devil having put into Judas' heart, and Jesus knowing. And this describes the setting. Now, what was the setting like? Jesus, knowing his hour has come and he was returned to the Father. Jesus was totally aware that he was on the eve of his crucifixion, that that for which he had come to earth was about to take place. He also knew that this culmination of this would be the finishing of his work and his return to the glory, his glory with the Father. He knew that this hour had come and all that it would entail in its agony and its ultimate glory. He was aware of it. Secondly, John said, Jesus, having loved, he loved his own to the end. John, now reflecting back, understands the power, the depth, and the scope of that love that they were missing so radically in the moment. But John, reflecting back, understands that Jesus had loved them to the very end, and that love was being powerfully displayed before them in this moment. Thirdly, he says, the devil, having put into Judas to betray. Literally, he cast it into Judas's heart to betray it. The devil has already come to the point where he has tempted Judas into the decision he's made. The decision is done. Later in this chapter, Judas will go off to do his deed. But John, realizing and now reflecting back on this, that at the moment that Jesus performs this act of service, this was already a done deal. Judas had made his choice, and Jesus knew it. And finally, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things and placed all things in his hands, Jesus knew full well who he was. And John, reflecting back now, reliving that moment for us, realizes that when Jesus performs the act that he's about to perform, all these things were true. He knew that his hour was coming. He had loved them to the end. He knew Judas was already on the way toward betraying him. And he knew that he had been given all things by the Father. There was, in this moment, if I might use these psychological terms, no person ever more self-knowing or self-aware than Jesus is in this moment. And John realized it reflecting back. Jesus knew full well who he was. He knew full well where he'd come from and full well where he was going. Absolutely, totally secure in who he was as the Son of God and all that that meant and would mean in the days coming. Jesus knew he did not have to prove himself. He did not have to force himself. He did not have to protect himself. Fully aware, fully ready to do all that God had called him to do. Now, with that scenario, that background in mind, John then lays out for us the steps that Jesus goes through. And there's a series of very simple verbs here. He got up, he laid aside, he took a towel and girded himself, he poured, he washed, he wiped. And then in verse 12, he took his garments again and reclined. Now, if you take this particular passage, this picture of what Jesus does to the disciples and the washing of their feet, and lay it alongside Philippians chapter 2, you see some marvelous parallels. He got up, John says. Paul says he left, he stood up from his throne in Philippians 2. He laid aside, John says. He emptied himself, Paul says. He took a towel and girded himself. He became a servant, Paul says. He poured, he washed, he wiped their feet. He humbled himself, even death to the cross. And once again, he took his garments and sat back down. Paul says, God, at the end, will highly exalt him when the work is finished. A beautiful parallel. So the very act that Jesus is portraying has the power of the moment's lesson of service to them, but a larger lesson of the beauty, the picture of what Christ's whole life was about. So here he is in this particular scene with the bickering, selfish disciples around him. Surely at this last moment, Jesus, if I were him, would want to pull his hair out and say, how in the world can I give it over to these guys? How did I ever entrust all my work to them? But he picks up, he rises from his chair, pulls off his garments, puts the towel around him, and goes and washes one by one the disciples' feet. These beautiful pictures are filled with other kinds of nuances. When we think about Christ humbling himself even to the death of the cross, being pictured in his willingness to pour the water and wash their feet and wipe their feet. We must remember that Judas was still present at this time. We have recorded for us Peter's response, and I think there's a reason for that because it pictures so much of how we will respond to Jesus. But here is Judas. Can you imagine the interchange? That maybe not verbalize what's going on through Jesus' heart and Judas' heart as the servant king kneels at the feet of the one he knows will betray him and washes his feet too. There's a level of humility there's no depth to the humility that God will go in order to extend his grace to those of us who need it. And here Jesus humbles himself. This picture of power wielded with a purpose, the purpose of redemption that drove Jesus not only to wash their feet, but to go to the cross. Now, the story goes on. Jesus comes to Peter. Peter, always full of pride, ready, he thinks, to take charge and stand up. And finally, after they've all sort of been humbled by the fact that Jesus is the one who's had to wash their feet, I think Peter tries in his own mind to sort of redeem the situation by a noble response. You're not going to wash my feet, Jesus. And Jesus, in order to expose him for what he is, says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Well, Peter, of course, he wants Jesus to know just how dedicated he is. Okay, Jesus, wash all of me, not just my feet. I'm totally sold out to you, and that's what it takes. I'll do it. I'll do whatever it takes for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you're clean. You've been bathed. You only need your feet washed. And here's a wonderful, again, picture of the extension of God's grace to us and what it means to accept God's grace. Peter is like us. We just feel like there's got to be something I can do to contribute to my salvation. I have something worthy to offer Jesus. Jesus, you don't have to wash my feet. I'm yours. Oh, I need to wash it. Do it all. Wash me all. I'm ready to go all the way with you. And Jesus uses the moment to teach them an important lesson. They're already clean, except for Judas the betrayer. And what is being pictured here? In the words, again, of Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he says this, that Jesus saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. The fact that they had come to faith in Christ, they had been washed clean. But day to day, our lives are sullied by our contact with the world. We are still sinners in need of God's grace. And after we have been cleansed through the washing of the regeneration of God's Holy Spirit, when we come to faith and accept God's grace, there is that ever need for God's grace day by day as we live. So we don't need the whole bath, Jesus said, just your feet washed. And in those, again, in that lesson, Jesus uses the moment to portray the beauty of His salvation. Salvation begins by our acceptance of God's grace, and life in Him requires an ongoing dependence on His grace. But as we look at Peter's response, I'm afraid that what is revealed there is not only Peter's petulance, but our own hearts as well. Because one of the most difficult things for us to do is to realize that God accepts me just as I am. And that His offer of grace and His offer of forgiveness comes to me unconditionally. For one of the areas of pride in our own lives, our inability to accept God's love for us, is that deep nagging pride that says there must be something in me worthy for me to give Him, to earn His favor. And this example shatters that illusion and says, no, I just accept you as you are because there's nothing that you can offer. My grace extends to the deepest sinful need of your heart. And I want to touch your life with that grace. You see, Peter's like us. Peter would rather wash Jesus' feet than have Jesus wash his. Peter would rather die for Jesus than have Jesus die for him. And that is the essence of the noble, of what we think is sort of the noble religious side of man, willing even to sacrifice greatly. The problem with that is it's still centered in me. What can I do to earn God's favor? What can I do to prove my loyalty to Jesus? And this picture shatters that deeply and says, there's nothing you can do except receive my love and forgiveness. And that transforming regenerative grace of God puts us into that newness of life that He promised. Not on the basis of what we have done or some false sense of pride and nobility conjured up within us. But when we release any pretense that we have something worthy to offer Him and allow the transforming grace of God to touch us, He changes us into something new, wonderful, and beautiful as recipients of God's grace, transformed by that. So how do we respond? How do we avoid Peter's error? It begins by understanding just how deeply we are rooted to the idea that there's something that, there's got to be something in me that I can do to earn God's favor. One of my favorite books that I often refer to is an old book written back in the 70s, a series of poems written by Calvin Miller, the trilogy of poems called The Singer, The Song, and The Finale. Some of you may be familiar with those. When they first came out back in the 70s, I loved them. The Singer is a poetic retelling of the life of Christ, and The Singer, of course, is the character of Jesus. The character of Satan is called the world hater in that poem, and there's a scene where it's a reminiscence of when Jesus comes and sort of looks over the masses of the city and his heart is broken, where the world hater and the Singer are together looking at the city of the great metropolis, which is sort of like Jerusalem, and all of the chaos of the city, and the Singer turns to the world hater and says, how do you get them to believe in all this nothingness? And the world hater sort of smirks and responds to the Singer and says, I make them embarrassed to admit they are incomplete. I make them embarrassed to admit they're incomplete. And that's Peter through and through. Lord, whatever. And our walk with God begins, and our walk toward true spiritual leadership begins when we are no longer embarrassed to say, God, I am incomplete. I am lost without you. I need your transforming grace. And then this one who has shown us how power is to be used rightly, the servant king, the one who has left heaven's glory, and now the one who is at their feet, washing their feet, humbling himself, extends to us that grace, then we rise in newness of life, prepared to be the kind of spiritual leaders God wants us to be. So what does this mean to us in our own areas and arenas of authority? I would suggest to you that what it means is that wherever we are, whatever influence we have, the true measure of spiritual leadership is not what's in it for me. You see, leadership is not about holding a position. It's about having a life worth following. It's about serving the people around you. Now you say, well, I'm not really in leadership. Well, yes, you are. If you're a mom or a dad, you're a leader. If you're a kid with friends, you're a leader. If you live in contact with any other human being on a regular basis, unless you're isolated in some hermit in a cave out in the wilderness, you're a leader because your life influences others. You have the opportunity to touch other people. Next week we're going to explore this whole thing about leading and accepting one another in detail. But just in Jesus' example, He calls you to be the servant of all. He calls you to pour out yourself for the good of those around you. One of the things I've loved when I first came in contact with this church and was first asked to consider coming here, one of the things that I fell in love with and am still in love with is the fact that of our whole view of leadership here. There's not one person who's at the helm in which everybody sort of looks up to and this is the guy or this is the woman. We understand that in God's economy we're all here to serve each other. And God gifts people in different ways and He puts people in different kinds of positions. But it's not about people exercising authority in a sense of controlling things. We are set up and designed here as best we think we can to allow the Spirit of God to be in control. And to use the giftedness of His body to influence one another for good in Christ. It's not about sort of consolidating power in a certain place, but giving that away and allowing the Spirit of God to use His people working in the life. So when it comes down to your life, I challenge you to look at the areas of influence that God has given you and begin to ask your question, am I one who, having received God's grace humbly before Him, now am a kind of person who gives that grace to another? Who seeks to wield whatever influence I have, not for my own benefit, but for the benefit of those around me, to glorify my King by living His example of service to one another. And this is the great picture of our Savior, the servant King, giving His life that we might have life in Him. And it's to His humble example that we turn to understand what grace is all about. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a picture that You wash the disciples' feet, and in that picture You mirror Your own leaving of heaven's glory. And God, this story certainly exposes my own heart in many ways, not the least of which is I like to be in charge. I like things to be my way. I like to think that I'm something special. And how many times have I used my own places of influence for my own benefit? And Heavenly Father, how often we've resisted even Your grace because we've been unwilling to admit the need of our own hearts. Somehow holding on in foolish pride to some crazy idea that we really are good enough to serve You. And yet somehow in Your mercy and grace, You keep loving us. As John reflected, You've loved us to the end. Now help us to see that love and accept that love and accept Your acceptance of us. Be transformed by that grace and in turn become servants because You served. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.